Well, last Sunday was Easter, and for several Sundays we'd been kind of celebrating various things, had Michael and Rebecca with us, and then Palm Sunday, and then Easter. And so this morning we return to the Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And I want to pick up again in verse 31. There's a story which Mark includes, which only Mark includes in all the Gospel accounts. This is the only place where this particular story is told. So let me read to you, beginning in Mark 7, verse 31, through verse 37, which is the end of the chapter. Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." And now, about an hour before it was time for the 9:30 service this morning, I finally reached a conclusion I should have reached well before then. And that was that I had far more sermon than I had time. And so I decided to have part of this wait until next week. So we'll come back to this again next Sunday as well. But there are three levels at which this story can be told. So the third of those will wait till next week. But let me just tell you what they are. On one level, this is a story about a prophetic promise being fulfilled. We'll look at that in a little bit. On another level, this is a story about an act of kindness to a desperately needy man. And then there's a third level in which this story is a metaphor for spiritual deafness, just as blindness was often a metaphor for spiritual sightlessness. So deafness is a spiritual metaphor for spiritually not hearing what it is that the Lord wants to say. So we'll look at that next Sunday. Before we get into the story, there's a couple of things that are worth noting about the account. In verse 31, we're given some geographical information. We read that Jesus was returning from the region of Tyre. Tyre is north of Israel, north of Palestine. It's in Gentile region. It's right along the Mediterranean coast. It's a coastal city. And Jesus had been up in that region. And then it says he returned and he went through Sidon, which is even further north. It also is a coastal city. And then he went from there to the region of the Decapolis, which is on the eastern side of the Galilean Sea or the Lake Galilee. So Jesus goes in this, he starts by going the wrong direction. He leaves Tyre, and then he and his disciples walk the 20 miles or so northward to the coastal city of Sidon. And then they begin the long kind of arcing trek around through Gentile territory until they come into the eastern shore of the Lake Galilee, which is also Gentile territory. It's an area called the Decapolis, or the 10 cities. We wouldn't think of them as cities, but they're the major towns of that area, these 10 towns. So it's just like our area is known as the Triangle. Their area was known as the Decapolis. It was a little hard to define geographically. There wasn't even entire agreement on which 10 towns they were talking about. But it was a Gentile area, and Jesus went there. Now, this journey would have taken a while. If you did everything by the crow flies, it would have probably been somewhere around 120 miles or a little bit more. But that's certainly not the way this journey went. And it's not the way the roads went in that area. This was probably at least twice that far, and they're walking every step of the way. So this was a journey that in all likelihood probably took them a couple of months. Jesus doesn't seem to be in any particular hurry. He and his disciples are moving through this Gentile area, probably for a couple of reasons. One is that the tension between the religious leaders and Jesus has been growing. And Jesus is very aware of the timing of the Father. He continually says regarding his going to the cross, "My time has not yet come." And so he's probably staying out of Jewish areas just to let things settle down, to let things kind of cool down in the rising animosity that the Jewish leaders are feeling toward Jesus. He also is no doubt grateful to have an opportunity to move through Gentile territory and to have ministry among the Gentiles. What the young church will finally realize is that this Messiah is not only for the Jewish people, but that God intends to graft Gentiles into the family of God as well. Most of us here this morning are Gentiles. We're among those who've been grafted in, become part of the family of God. So Jesus is moving through this Gentile territory, but perhaps for more reason than any other, he also needs this opportunity to spend time teaching his disciples. And what better time than as they walk leisurely along the roads and as they have those conversations together, for Jesus just to continue to teach them and help them to understand all that lies before them. And so he's been making this journey, and he comes in the journey to this area of the Decapolis. It's there that he is met by some friends of this man who have brought their deaf friend to Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But when you come to the end of the story, after Jesus has healed the deaf man, and he can now hear and he can speak plainly, Jesus tells the people, please don't tell anybody. Jesus charged them to tell no one, which indicates to me that this man is no doubt Jewish. He told them not to tell anybody, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Now, the reason I say he's probably Jewish, if you flip back to chapter 5, you remember that chapter begins with Jesus' previous trip to the Decapolis, and there he meets a man who is infested by a legion of demons. This man is living among the tombs in the cemetery. He's unclothed. He's unclean. His hair is matted. He's crying out in the night. He's slashing himself with stones. The enemy is trying to destroy this man. And he's living in this awful, awful bondage. Jesus releases this man from the demonic possession that has so plagued him. And he is now free from all of that. And when the neighbors come running to see what was going on, they find him clothed and in his right mind. And when all of this is over, the man asks Jesus, "Can I please come with you? I want to be one of your followers." And Jesus' instruction to him in verse 19 of chapter 5 is, he did not permit him to come, but said, "Now go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he's had mercy on you. Go tell everybody." Well, why would he tell this man in the Decapolis to go tell everybody? And when we come over to chapter 7, he's in the same region, and he tells this man not to tell people. And I think the reason is because if this man was Jewish, there is in the Jewish mind and understanding an association of Messiah and the coming of Messiah with a militaristic, nationalistic expectation that when Messiah comes, he's going to establish a military power. He's going to overthrow the hated Romans who occupy their streets. He's going to reestablish David's reign and David's domain, and the kingdom of Israel will once more rise to world prominence. Jesus knows it wouldn't take much for that nationalistic fervor to be fanned into flame. And he knows that's a complete misunderstanding of what he has come to do. And so he tells the Jewish people, don't tell anybody. Keep this to yourself. The more people know him as a miracle worker, the more he feeds the crowds and heals the sick, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the more he's known for those things, the more popular he becomes. And people are looking to him and saying, maybe he's the one we've been waiting for. So this man is probably Jewish. And that does relate to the first level on which we need to hear this story, and that is the level of a prophetic fulfillment. As the story unfolds, we discover in verse 32 that there are some people who bring this man who is deaf and had a speech impediment, and these friends of his are begging Jesus to lay his hand on him. It's wonderful to have friends like that. You remember a previous story in which some friends brought a paralyzed man and to be healed by Jesus, and they couldn't get in front of Jesus, so they end up cutting a hole in the roof and letting him down. It's good to have friends like that. There are some friends of this man, and they bring him to Jesus. And Jesus, it says in verse 32, the problem was he was deaf and he had a speech impediment. Now, that word that's translated here in the English, he had a speech impediment, is a very unusual and very rare word in the Greek language. In fact, it is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. If I'm saying it correctly, it is mogalelos. Mogalelos. Doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And it seems to imply that this man had some kind of impediment in his ability to speak. It wasn't that he wasn't entirely able to speak. And so it's surmised that he may not have been born deaf, for he did seem to be able to recall some words and try to say them. It would perhaps be something like if a stroke victim was trying to speak. They knew they had the word in their brain. They knew what they wanted to say, but they just could not get their mouth to cooperate, and they could not get the word to come out. And so everybody's frustrated. You're trying to get them to repeat themselves. They're trying to say it, and it has to be repeated until finally maybe you get a hint of what's trying to be communicated here. This man is unable to speak clearly or plainly. It's a great effort for him. And Jesus is about to heal him. Now, we need to go on a side trip for a little bit here to the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah 35, the prophet is giving us a poetic picture of the coming reign of God, what it will be like when Messiah comes and his kingdom is established. That will be chapter 35. I'll read some of that to you in just a moment. But you need to know that the preceding chapters are chapters in which Isaiah is giving an oracle of doom. He is painting this picture of the judgment of God. It is a picture of utter destruction. It's like one of those doomsday movies, you know, where suddenly the streets of the city are all empty and wild animals are running through and the earth is under some kind of a nuclear winter and there's a handful of survivalists who are trying to somehow make a go of it. It is this kind of apocalyptic. It's that kind of a thing. Let me read a little bit of it to you and you'll see. From Isaiah chapter 34, look in verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever, but the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one to call it a kingdom. All of his kingdom, all of his princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its stronghold, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas, and wild goats shall cry to its fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. I mean, this is desolation. This is dark doomsday kind of stuff, and it goes on for several chapters. But thank the Lord, whenever there is the warning of impending judgment, there is also the hope of redemption. So when you come to chapter 5, suddenly now the prophet Isaiah is giving us this poetic picture of the redeeming, saving work of God in a coming day, a coming kingdom. Let me read chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel, these mountains, Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a glorious picture. After the stark desolation of the previous chapters, suddenly there is the glory and the salvation and the redemption and the peace and the abundance of chapter 35. There in that 35th chapter, when you came to verse 5, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Around 300 years before Christ, Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, into Greek for Greek-speaking people, so they could read the Old Testament, the Greek scriptures. We call that translation the Septuagint. And so it was widely known and used in Jesus' time, and it was widely read in the early church because many of those folks in the early church could read Greek and could speak Greek, but they couldn't speak Hebrew. And so that was the Old Testament scriptures they read. When they were reading Isaiah 35 and came to verse 6, where it says, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Guess what the word is for tongue of the mute? Right. Mawagalos, only the second time that ever appears in Scripture. That appears once here, and it appears the second time now in Mark chapter 7. And I don't think that's by accident. I think Mark is saying what Jesus is doing in Mark 7 to this deaf man is what Isaiah was prophesying in chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, that Messiah would do. I think this is the prophetic fulfillment of what Mark was expecting, what Jesus was saying the kingdom of God was going to be like. Now, you remember that Jesus, in chapter 1 of the book of Mark, the scripture tells us that Jesus begins his ministry after he receives word that John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. And it says in verse 15, Jesus goes around proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he's saying. Repent, believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now at hand. All we've been waiting for is now at hand. And in Jesus' ministry, he goes around announcing the advent, the inauguration of the kingdom of God by his preaching and his teaching. He demonstrates the kingdom of God in his miracles. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the crowds are fed. He's giving a demonstration of the nature of God's kingdom rule. Furthermore, he is explaining the kingdom of God through his parables. He tells stories. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like unto that. And he tells these kingdom parables to help explain the kingdom of God. As Jesus stands before Pilate on the night in which he'd been betrayed and facing crucifixion, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus acknowledges that he is indeed the king of the Jews, but he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." Now, there's a time in the book of the Revelation where we read, "The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." That happens in an age that is yet to come. We who are Christians believe that history is going somewhere. We don't believe that history is simply cyclical, repeating endlessly, nor do we believe that history is purely random and that nobody really knows where it's going or why. And when the sun burns out one day, it'll all be over and there won't even be anybody left to remember that it once happened. But rather, as believers, we believe that God created all things, that he is at work, that he is working out his plan, and this one day, this age in which we now live, will come to a conclusion. Jesus Christ will return. The scripture speaks of this age and the age that is to come. The scripture speaks about the great day of the Lord, a day of judgment, when God will deal finally with all that is evil, and judgment will fall. And then we read about God making all things new. There being new heaven, new earth. We have new resurrection bodies. All of that is yet to come. There's the promise of a kingdom. And Jesus is saying that kingdom has already been inaugurated. It's already come. It's already here. And we who belong to the church of Jesus Christ are representatives of that kingdom who live in a sense. It's like a kingdom outpost behind enemy lines. We still live in a world that's filled with sin. We still live in a world that's utterly fallen. We still live in these earthly bodies of ours that are failing. But we know that the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. Now you remember in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus is ascended, his disciples come to him and say, "Okay, Lord, you've died, you've risen. Is this the time now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but I can tell you this, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to receive power. You're going to receive power to bear witness to me, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth." So we live in this age. Is our job to establish the kingdom of God here on earth? No, only Jesus can do that. We know his reign in our hearts. We know his reign in our lives. But our job is not to suddenly turn earthly governments into the kingdom of God. Our job is to bring back the king who will usher in the kingdom of God. How do we do that? Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, "When this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world to all peoples as a witness, then the end will come. And I will be with you always, even to the end of this age. So go and make disciples." So we're given that work of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is not yet here, but it is already among us. It's already within us as God's people. Now, we can go wrong in two directions on this. We can go wrong on the one hand by saying, "Well, then the kingdom is all, that's all future. And so one day we'll realize all those kingdom blessings and all those kingdom benefits, but we're going to have to wait till Jesus comes back. So for now, we'll just muddle through, hold the fort, and just trust that somehow, by God's grace, we'll soon hear the trumpet sound and the Lord will come and relieve all of this. So in the meantime, we really have no expectation of anything miraculous or supernatural." And that leaves us with a weak, anemic church who doesn't have any expectation of the reality of the kingdom of God among us right here and right now. So we pray in ways that always leave the door open for nothing to happen, because we don't want to put God on the spot. You know, we're so cautious about those things. Here's the other direction we can go wrong on that. We can go wrong in the opposite way and say, no, we have all the kingdom blessings, all the kingdom benefits right now. That the instruction about on earth as in heaven means that everything that's a reality in heaven right now ought to be a reality of earth. So everybody we pray for ought to be healed, and everything we ask for ought to be, you know, but let's be careful there. Our dear sister Mona is born in a body and suffers dwarfism. It's not only cruel, but it's wrong to say, Mona, God, there's no dwarfism in heaven, so there shouldn't be any dwarfism on earth, and let's pray that God will. No. It's not. One day she's going to get a new body. But the coming reality of the fullness of the kingdom is yet in the future. But we get to experience that in the here and now. So it's both here and now, and at the same time, not yet. We live in this time when our task is to tell the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom of God is come and it is coming, both at the same time, and to preach that gospel, that good news to the nations. Well, that was only the first point, so I need to give you the second one real quickly. The second thing was this, that Jesus, this is an act of great compassion. The friends bring him to Jesus, and Jesus takes him away from the crowd. It says privately, so just the two of them together. He doesn't want to make a spectacle of this man. This man can't hear him. He lives in a silent world. This man hears with his eyes. So Jesus needs to get him alone, and he does that, and Jesus sticks his fingers in the man's ears. I think Jesus probably holds the man's face, puts his fingers in his ears, and what is he doing? He's communicating without using words. Okay, it's my ears. Yeah. Then the next thing that he does, we find particularly unattractive. He spits on his finger. And in our age of COVID, this is just all wrong. You know, spits on his finger and touches that to the man's tongue. But in this man's world, people who are known to be able to be skilled practitioners of the healing arts, those who are physicians and well known for their abilities to prescribe the right medicines and herbs and the procedures to bring people to health, those people are, it's viewed that even their spittle has healing power. And if they apply their spit to some part of your body that needs healing, that there's some efficacy in that. So the next thing Jesus does that seems so bizarre to us, he spits on his finger, touches the man's tongue. Now they're locked eye to eye. Jesus has got his fingers in this guy's ear. Now he's touched his tongue. And they're looking at each other. The guy's, okay, I get it. It's my ears, and you're going to heal me. Okay, yeah. So the next thing Jesus does is he looks up to heaven. Okay, you're going to pray for me. Why is Jesus doing all this? Why doesn't Jesus just heal the guy? Why does he have to take the time to somehow pantomime what he's about to do? I think the reason is this. There needs to be an opportunity for faith to rise within this man. Jesus often does healing ministry in the realm of growing faith. Rising faith. There are only two things that ever amaze Jesus when we read the scriptures. One is the lack of faith in some people, and one is the strength of faith in others. But there are places where Jesus is able to do very little because of a lack of faith. This man needs to know what Jesus is about to do so that faith can begin to rise in him. So he is looking at heaven, and now he sighs. Now, he's not saying a word, but when you sigh, something happens to your physical frame. You do one of these, you know, and you can see it. Okay, the guy's looking. All this is Jesus doing, so this guy knows what's going on here. Jesus is now looking up to heaven. He has this big sigh. Okay, he's going to the Father on my behalf. He cares about me. He's praying, Father, you see this man. And then Jesus speaks a word. And it's one of those times, only Mark is the one who really does this a number of times through his gospel. Mark gives us the Aramaic word. Aramaic was Jesus' mother tongue. Now, just as if you lived in West Africa and everybody spoke French, if you lived in the Middle East, in the Roman Empire, everybody spoke Greek. Everybody understood Greek, they could read Greek. Most people were literate and able to read Greek. But in addition to the kind of the general language, there was also a local language that you spoke. Aramaic is related to Arabic and Hebrew. It's a similar kind of language, and it was the language that Jesus would have been raised speaking in his village. And it was the language widely used throughout the area where he ministered. So here, Mark wants us to know the Aramaic word. It's really hard to pronounce. I've been practicing it, but I don't know that I can do it. It's E, and then you have a PH, and then you have another PH. It's like Ephphatha kind of a thing. Why does Mark want us to know that word? I don't know, but here's an interesting theory I came across. One commentator says he wonders if maybe we don't need to know what that word sounded like because it is such an unusual word and difficult word to pronounce that it's the kind of word that this man could have easily understood simply by reading lips. Oh, I know what you're saying. He's looking at Jesus. I know what you're saying. Be opened. You see, everything that Jesus is doing, he is doing in such a way that he's communicating well with this man. What a loving thing to do. What a kind thing to do. To take this man aside, away from the crowd, and just to give him your full attention, let him know what you're about to do, then to pray for him, then to speak this command, be open. And what happens? His ears are opened, his tongue is loosed, and he's able to speak plainly. What a kind gift. This man is going to remember this day. This is the day his life changed forever. This is the day the world opened up to him again. He could converse with his family and his friends, and he'd met Jesus. Jesus opened his ears and released his tongue. And the crowd is, when they realize what has happened, they're unable to help themselves. They can't do what Jesus asked them to do. They can't be quiet about this. But you notice that last thing that the crowd says? This is the comment they make. He has done all things well. What a wonderful thing to say about Jesus. Jesus, it's not just he's done a few things well or he does something. He has done everything that Jesus does, he has done well. You know, there are times in our life when things happen that we don't understand. They're hard and they're painful. But I have no doubt of this, that one day, from the vantage point of heaven, we're going to look back on the path that we've been led, where we've been walking with Jesus, and we're going to say, without reservation, he has done all things well. Every step of the way, he's been faithful. He's done all things well. After the world had been created, God looks at his creation and he says, it's good. On the day of his baptism, Jesus hears the Father speak from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He does all things well. I was listening to a message and heard this story being told. It was Robert De Niro was being interviewed. And the interview concluded with this question. So, Mr. De Niro, if when you die, you find yourself standing before God, what are you going to say to him? And the response was rather flippantly, he said, what I'm going to say to him is, you've got some explaining to do. Well, let me tell you, God has no explaining to do. He does all things well. We're the ones who are going to have the explaining to do. How wonderful, how gracious, How glorious, how kind. Bow with me in prayer. Would you stand as we pray together? Stand with me. Lord, one day we will look back on our walk with you and we will say, Jesus led me all the way. And he has done all things well. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you as a gospel of a coming kingdom. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King. You reign even now by the right hand of the Father. And though we still are surrounded by a world that's fallen and desperate, Lord, we thank you for the hope that is within us. That one day the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise and we who remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and that there will be a coming kingdom and a coming reign and that Lord, you will do all things well. Thank you. Thank you. We know you're doing all things well for Mona. We know you did all things well for Ken and Linda Milam. We know, Lord, that you're the one that we can trust. But we do long for that day when this gospel of the kingdom will be finally heard. Witness will be born among all nations, every ethnic group. And then the end will come and King Jesus will return. Lord, may we live with that hope before us. This world presses in on us from every side and we get so preoccupied with the now. I pray that you'll give us eyes to see the glorious plan that you have for us in ages yet to come. Thank you for this time together. Go with us as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord bless you.